on Friday night with the college students, we broke out Psalm 8, and we studied through that a little bit that evening. The psalm talks about the heavens and the work of your fingers and the stars and the moons which you've set in place, and asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And then I asked Mike if he would start off this morning with a reading of Psalm 13, which is the text that we are going to be in this morning. I hope you heard the emotion as Mike read that. I asked him to read it in a way that maybe would have been the way that the psalmist would have sung it as he was proclaiming these words to God. I wanted to take some time this summer for us to work in the Psalms. The Psalms are such a wonderful place to go for everything that is happening in life. If we are just experiencing multiple blessings and things seem to be going well, the Psalms are a place to go to praise God, right? To lift up our voices. But there are times, as you heard in Psalm 13 just now, that things aren't going so well, that things are hard, that we face personal tragedies or very difficult times, and the Psalms are the place to turn at those times as well. And to hear the expressions of the psalmist's hearts and the trust that they have in the Lord to carry them through these difficult times. You know, we are living in times of uncertainty. And, you know, I was thinking this week, I mean, who would have thought 6 months ago, 7 months ago, that this is where we'd be, that we'd all be showing up in mass to church and everything that's going on, all the changes in our lives and in our culture, the way we've been drastically affected, the language now of people talking about the new normal and what that's going to look like. Who could have imagined this 6 or 7 months ago? And yet here we are. It certainly feels in some ways a little bit discouraging. Even the events of this past week and kind of the further restrictions and in some ways it feels like, well, we're going in the wrong direction, and yet we trust that our leaders are indeed doing what they think is best in order to safeguard the people of our nation and of our state. I heard this week that 36% of people in polling now are reporting that they're either depressed or feeling significant anxiety. I also read that these various helplines that people can call, the phone traffic on these helplines is up almost 900%. I think that we're not just facing a medical crisis in our country, we're facing a very real social crisis as well. And this opens up doors for the gospel. This opens up doors for the hope that we have in Christ. As Christ followers, we all struggle at various times. We all go through hard times. We go through wonderful times of joy. But we all struggle at different times. And some of us, perhaps right now, are even struggling with the questions of what's next? What's the future look like? Where are we headed from here? I mentioned already that as leaders, David and Brett and I we're wrestling through questions about our church. Where's our church going? What should we be doing? What's the right balance? What's the right balance for us to submit to the authorities that have been placed over us? That's Romans chapter 13. And yet at the same time, the imperatives that we have in God's Word in Hebrews 10:24, not to neglect the assembling together. And how do we balance those things? We wrestle with other imperatives in Scripture, the imperative to love each other, which is the greatest of those imperatives, Paul said, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But how does loving each other, what does that look like in a situation like that? That's the challenge, isn't it? Or the imperatives that we have to pursue unity in the church. And how do we do that when a portion of our congregation doesn't feel safe to be able to come and be together with us? Or a portion of our congregation doesn't want to be encumbered with having to wear a mask? How do we pursue unity in these times? These are the tough questions that we are wrestling with as individual Christians and as a church. And then, of course, there are the natural battles that we all face that I mentioned already of anxiety and fear. They can be greatly heightened at a time like this. And we who follow Jesus, we're not immune to these things. We're human beings. Our faith can be strong, but we can still wrestle in all of these areas. And it's natural for us to ask the question at times, God, where are you? Lord, where are you in the midst of all of this? Where are you, Lord, in the midst of a natural disaster? Where are you, Lord, in the midst of personal calamity when that comes along? And there's nothing, I don't believe, sinful about asking those questions as long as we don't fall into despair and doubt. We have numerous examples of men and women in the Scripture, faithful men and women, who are commended by God, and yet who at seasons in their life ask these very questions. Probably if you're thinking about people in Scripture who faced great trials, who's the top guy who comes to mind? It's got to be Job, right? Job. Like, we've got a whole book of the Bible just dedicated to the trials, the struggles of this one man who went through great personal tragedy and calamity. What about Joseph? Joseph must surely have wondered, Lord, have you abandoned me? When he was first cast into that pit by his brothers and then hauled off as a slave into Egypt and then faithfully serves Potiphar's household and then is unjustly accused and thrown to rot in Pharaoh's prison. Surely Joseph at times must have asked that question, Lord, where are you in all of this? Or how about Naomi? Naomi is with her husband and her adult sons and their daughters, her daughters-in-law, and they go off to find food, and in a foreign land, both her husband and her two sons die, leaving Naomi all alone without a provider of any kind. And in fact, Naomi says this. She says, don't call me Naomi, because Naomi means pleasant. She says, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. I've been through so much, for the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me, is what she says in Ruth 1:20. Even our Lord cried out from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we come across David, the author of so many of these wonderful psalms. David, who was a man who was familiar with both the highs of life, the successes, the joys, but also the depths of life, the trials, the hardships of life. David is a man who is remembered as a man after God's own heart. What greater thing could be said about any one of us? He stands as the greatest king of Israel. He stands as a prototype of Messiah who would come 1,000 years later. He's the author of at least 70 of the Psalms of Scripture. He's a man who knew God and loved God deeply and intimately, and yet we see in some of these very Psalms that even David at times felt that God had turned his back and hidden from him. Let me just read a sampling before we get to Psalm 13, a sampling of some of the things David writes in the Psalms. Psalm 5, verse 1, he says, give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Yahweh is that personal name of God, and David often uses that personal name of God, especially in his laments when he's crying out to the Lord. He says, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Psalm 6, 1, O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, Yahweh, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are troubled. But you, Yahweh, and here's the question, how long? How long? Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Yahweh, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that way, that God was just hiding his face from you, that he was nowhere to be found in times of trouble? Or Psalm 22, verse 1. We're going to come back to this psalm later this summer. Eloah, Eloah, again, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, Eloah, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You see David's heart there. You see his crying out to the Lord. David was a man who was very familiar with sorrows, we're told in Scripture. And maybe you felt that way. Maybe even now you feel that way. Maybe there's something going on in your life right now that it just feels like God has kind of abandoned you. He's kind of turned his back on you. During those times, David cried out to the Lord. We've seen that again and again. He cried out to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord? How long will this season be? How long will you remain silent? How long will you refuse to answer me? How long will you stand far apart and turn away from me?" And that's his cry here in Psalm chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to take them out. It's a short psalm. It's only 6 verses. We're going to work through this psalm this morning. And David starts off with this cry. How long, O Yahweh? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? It's clear that as he is composing this psalm, David is a man who feels utterly abandoned by God. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on in David's life at this time. We're not told in the little introduction to the psalm here. The psalm itself doesn't really specify what's going on in David's life. All we know is that this is a time of deep sorrow, a deep time of deep suffering for David, where he's feeling abandoned by God, where his enemies are pressing in around him. We do know that David is the author, and sometimes that's questioned. Sometimes commentators or sometimes scholars question whether these are really Psalms of David. But we know that David is the author of this psalm because there's a superscription on this psalm that most of you will have in your Bibles right at the very beginning before we get into verse 1. And it says this. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." You should have something like that written in your Bible. And here's what you need to know about this. These superscriptions, which are attached to many of the psalms, were not put there by modern translators. They weren't added in at some point by an editor or someone who was putting together the particular version of the Bible that you have. In fact, it's not like your chapter headings or paragraph subdivisions or even the numbering of the verses in your Bible. For example, in my Bible, in John chapter 1, right before verse 1 in italics, I have a title that is written, "The Word Became Flesh." And then above verse 19, I have another one that says, "The Testimony of John the Baptist." And then above verse 29, I have another one that says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And again, I suspect, depending on your version, a lot of you have something similar to that. And what has happened is that as the editors have been working on the Bible, mine comes from Crossway Publishers, and so those editors who publish this particular Bible have tried to help their readers by attaching titles in these chapter and paragraph divisions. It kind of helps you understand what's going on there. But understand, that is something that was attached by the editors. It's not part of the original autograph. In fact, if you go back to any of the ancient texts we have, you won't find those. You won't find those paragraph titles anywhere. They're not a part of the inspired Word of God. And neither, by way, are the verse divisions or the paragraph, even the chapter designations. They've all been added at some point by a translator or a publisher along the way. And sometimes they've gotten it wrong. And what you find, and this is why we need to be good students of Scripture, is because you're reading along and all of a sudden you come to a chapter break And you realize this chapter break is right smack in the middle of a train of thought. That chapter break shouldn't really be there. It ought to continue on for another couple lines or a couple verses. Even the placement of punctuation, understand. Even the periods at the end of sentences is something that has been added on by modern translators and editors. For example, some of you know this, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 in the original text are all one long run-on sentence. Paul doesn't stop his thought. He goes from 3 to 14 all in one long thought. Our editors have helped us out to try to read that section and make it a little bit more familiar to us by putting sentences and periods and other punctuation in that. And so what we learn and what we should be able to grasp is that actually a very important part of Bible translation is the placement of punctuation. Where do you end a sentence with a period, or where do you break a sentence with a comma or a semicolon or a colon? And if you get that wrong and you get the wrong punctuation, I think we all recognize you can dramatically alter the meaning of that sentence. And that becomes very important. But not so these superscriptions at the beginning of the Psalms. These are very likely a part of the original psalm itself. All of the most ancient texts that we have these superscriptions. And so we can be very confident that it was the Lord's intent that these superinscriptions should be included in the Psalms, and that indeed David is the author of Psalm 13, as well as Psalm 5 and 6 and 22 and the other psalms that I've referenced this morning. It was David who wrote this psalm, born of the experiences and the trials that he was undergoing in a particular season of his life. What was that season? Well, again, we don't know for sure. The superscription doesn't inform us specifically. The text doesn't say. We do know this. It was a time of significant trial and personal loss for David. Something very hard, something very difficult was happening or had happened in David's life that he was responding to. Something so hard, something so painful, in fact, that David felt as if God had abandoned him and forgotten all about him. Or worse, had deliberately hidden his face from him. Now, I think those of us who are followers of Jesus, who have walked for any length of time with Jesus, we understand in our minds, we understand intellectually that this is in fact never the case. We may feel like God has abandoned us, but He never has. God doesn't abandon us. God never abandons His children. In fact, He has promised in His Word, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." He made this promise first to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 31 as they were preparing to enter into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 31, 7 and 8, he said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them," that is the people of the land, "for it is the Lord your God who goes with you, and He will not leave you, and He will not forsake you." And this was a promise for God's old covenant people throughout their existence. The Lord your God goes with you, and He'll never leave you or forsake you. That's the promise that He made to Israel. Now, they forsook Him. They left Him. And eventually, God gave them what they wanted. But God Himself never left them or forsook them. So what about God's new covenant people? What about us? Is this promise still in effect for us? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews applies this promise to us in Hebrews chapter 13 as he gives instructions about holy living. He writes that we are to love each other, give hospitality to strangers. We're to care for those who are in prison or being mistreated because of the name of Christ. We're to be sexually pure and keep free from the love of money. And we're to be content with what we have been given. Why is that? Well, verse 5 says, "Because God has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you." You see, the writer of Hebrews says this is for God's new covenant people as well. This is for us. We're called to holy living. Well, what's the connection? What's the connection between holy living and this promise that God will never leave us or forsake us? Andrew Murray, in his commentary on Hebrews, writes this, and I think this is a good word. He says, the first duty of the Christian who has drawn near to God in Christ, the first duty that he has to learn is what his relationship is to his fellow men, how his life can be one of love. That relates to some of those issues there in Hebrews chapter 13 as far as how we treat people, giving hospitality, loving each other, caring for each other in the name of Christ. Murray goes on to say the second concerns his relation to the world and its goods. With a never-ceasing solicitation, it asks, that is, the world asks his care, his interest, his affections. The world, which was meant to be transparent to the light of God's presence and goodness, has since sin blinded man's eyes become the veil that hides God from him. Murray says the world was intended in creation by God to point us to God and to reveal God, but because of sin, it has actually become the veil, the curtain that hides us from God. God wants us to be completely satisfied in Him, not in the world, not in the things that the world can offer, not in the treasures of this life. God wants us to be completely satisfied in Him. He wants to be the one who fulfills all of our needs. He wants to be the one who is the treasure of our heart, you see, not people, not things. In God and God alone, we should be content. He is all that we need. The Scripture testifies to this again and again. But the truth is, if we're really honest with each other, this is not normally the case. We're not naturally content in God alone. That's the fallenness of sin within us, isn't it? It's these broken, sin-corrupted bodies and this broken, sin-corrupted world that we're in. And because we're in this world and in these bodies, it is the tendency of our flesh to not be content in God alone. We tend to think we need far more of this world than we really do. And when the world then lets us down or turns on us, as it inevitably will, and that's when we begin to feel abandoned. That's when we begin to feel like we have lost something important. We feel like we've been abandoned by the world. We feel like oftentimes we've been abandoned by those we love. And sometimes we even feel like we've been abandoned by God. And so we must be reminded, and we need to remind ourselves of the truth that God is with me. Even in those times, God is with me. He will never leave me, and He will never forsake me. He is indeed all I need. The world can be stripped away from me. I mean, isn't that really the lesson of Job at its most simple, most fundamental level? The world, everything in the world, every possession, every good, even our family, even those we love and cherish and hold dearest, can be stripped away in an instant, and God is still sufficient. God is still all that we need. So what do we do then? What do we do during those times? When we're frustrated or afraid, when our enemies maybe are conspiring against us, or when we just feel like we've been abandoned by everybody or even by God. That's where Psalm 13 comes in. Psalm 13, these short little six verses is the answer to that question. And here's where we start. We pray. We pray. That's the beginning point. That's what this psalm is. It's a prayer. It's just a short, simple, little prayer. It was eventually intended to be set to music, but that's not where it started. It was just a prayer of David's heart. And just like David, when we feel let down or abandoned or beat up by the world, where do we start? We start with prayer. Verses 1 and 2 now. This is the first portion of this. This psalm is in three portions. Each of the two verses, each section of two verses is a portion of that. Verses 1 and 2 constitute a prayer of confession. A prayer of confession. And David basically just says, Lord, I feel abandoned. I feel like you've abandoned me, Lord. My heart is filled with sorrow. I feel like the world and everybody is against me right now, and I feel like you've turned your face away from me. We've all been there, right? I used to really actually resist and feel kind of guilty about praying that way. I was a Marine. Marines just kind of pick it up and go on, right? And I always kind of felt like if I would pray that way, I was just kind of having a pity party. Like I was just really kind of being a whiner. And God was up there thinking, Kurt, stop it. Just stop. You're being such a whiner. Just press on here, right? Man up. That's often how I felt. When I was discouraged or perplexed, I didn't want to go before the Lord and pour that out before him. David doesn't seem to have any problem with that, does he? And David was a much tougher warrior than I ever was. David doesn't have any problem with it at all. He just pours out his heart to the Lord. And why not? I mean, God already knows everything we're thinking. God already knows everything we're feeling at any given moment. I may be feeling abandoned by God. I may be feeling that he's hiding his face from me. I may be super discouraged. I might be sorrowful. I might be upset over something, an opportunity lost perhaps. Why would I think that somehow if I just hold that in that God doesn't know how I'm already feeling or what I'm already thinking? Long before I express anything to the Lord, whether it would be with a silent prayer or whether it would be with the words of my lips out loud, God knows what that is. I can't hide my heart from God. He knows my thoughts before they're even formed. He told the Old Testament prophets, I knew you as a person before you were even formed in the womb. God knows my thoughts. He knows my attitudes. He knows my heart before I even recognize what they are. And it's not whining to come before the Lord to express our deepest hurts, our deepest fears and needs and longings. God, as our Heavenly Father, He delights to hear His children. He delights to have His children come into His presence and share their hearts with Him, just as you earthly fathers delight it when your children come to you and want to share their hearts and share their trials and what they're struggling with and what's going on in their lives. And so in verses 1 and 2, David expresses how he is feeling to the Lord. I'm sure that David knows God has not abandoned him. I think intellectually he understands this is true. I don't think he would be praying this way if he really believed God wasn't listening to him. But he begins by pouring out his heart. And then in verse 3, after expressing the deep longings of his heart, David's prayer shifts to the second of these three phases or sections here. And here David shifts to a prayer of supplication in which he asks God to do three things. Three things. He says, consider me and look on me, answer me, and give light to my eyes. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Three things that he asked the Lord to do. David's feelings, you see, tell him that God has turned away and is hiding his face. And so now he comes before the Lord, and his first request is, Lord, look on me. Consider me, Lord. Shine your eyes upon me. Turn your face toward me. May I be known in your eyes. Now the truth is, again, there are times, right, that our minds and our hearts are in conflict. Isn't that true sometimes? There are times we know something is true, but we just don't feel it, right? And this is true here as well. David knows that God hasn't abandoned him. And he also knows that God, he's never outside of God's eyes. It's not like David can ever be hidden away where God doesn't see him. And I think David knows that and understands that. In fact, Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give account." Now, of course, David wasn't familiar with Hebrews, but I think David understood we're all before God. None of us can hide, right? That goes all the way back to the garden. Do you remember that? Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. And what was their first inclination? What was the very first thing that they were going to do? They were going to hide themselves, right? And Adam comes up with this really lame excuse. "Well, we were naked and we didn't want you to see us," right? That's pathetic. That wasn't the issue there. The issue was that they were spiritually naked before God because they had sinned against a holy God, and for the first time that fellowship was broken. And you see, that has been our inclination ever since. It's not that God turns his face away and doesn't want to look at us. It's that we turn away. We want to hide from God. God sees us all the time. And so I think what is happening here is I think David is recognizing and he's saying, Lord, make your presence felt in my life. Let me know that you are looking upon me. Let me know that I have your favor, O Lord. Make your presence known. And here's the second request now. Consider me as the first one and answer me, he says. Answer me, Lord. Answer my prayer that I may know your eyes are upon me and that you are looking on me with favor. So what's the request? What is he asking an answer for? He says, "Give light to my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death and my enemy prevail over me." I said earlier, we don't know exactly what the situation was in that had provoked David to such great despair, but it would certainly seem that David was in very much a real life and death situation here. That David was genuinely concerned for his life, that he was genuinely afraid that his enemies were going to prevail and kill him, and that they might actually succeed in doing this. And we can think of a couple of times in David's life where this could certainly have been the case. The first was when David, as a young man, was being hunted by Saul. You remember, David had served Saul, who was the first king of Israel. He had served him faithfully, and yet Saul was mad. He was crazy. And he was so threatened by David that in his heart he purposed to kill David. And he sent his army out after David to track him down and to exterminate him. That could very well have been the setting for this psalm. The second time was quite a bit later in his life when David's own son Absalom tried to usurp his throne. And I have to think that was probably even more painful. His own son drove him away and hunted him and had the intent of killing his father so that he could take over the kingdom. Could have been that time as well. We don't know. Could have been another time in David's life. David was a warrior, remember? I'm sure there were many times David faced the threat of death. We don't know the situation. We don't need to know exactly what the situation was. All we need to know is that for David, his life was in jeopardy. There was a very real threat of death. And because of those circumstances, David felt that God had turned away from him. And so his simple prayer, his simple request is, "Lord, rescue me. Deliver me, Lord, from my enemies. Deliver me from this life situation. Restore my life, Lord. Restore my health. Restore my joy in you so that I will know you haven't abandoned me." That's David's plea. Has that ever been your plea? Have you ever been at that point? Maybe you didn't have somebody who you thought was trying to kill you, but have you ever been down just that low where all you could do was cry out to God, "God, just rescue me. Just deliver me from whatever these circumstances are." If you've been there, then you're in good company. You're right there with David. If you haven't been there, you will be. You will be. One of these days. But notice that this is not the end of the psalm. There's two more verses, verses 5 and 6. And what a transformation we see. Between verse 1 and verse 6, what a tremendous transformation we have. Verse 5, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." What a change. Despondent and despairing at first, and after praying and pouring out his heart and making his request to God, now David is filled with hope and joy. H.C. Leupold says this of this verse here. I love how he expresses this. He says, "Faith has climbed out of the lowest depths of despair, where it had well nigh perished, into the full sunlight of godly hope. And now it can wait for the help to come, for it is sure that it will not fail him." And I think his observation is right on. We have no indication that David had actually received the help at this point. There's no indication there of that. Note that Leupold says that hope can now wait for the help to come, for it is sure that it will not fail him. Help hasn't come yet. David has not yet received the help that he has asked from the Lord, and yet hope has prevailed. And so David writes with confident joy, absolutely assured that God is with him and will answer his prayer. See, David was looking to the right place, finally. He starts off the psalm and he's looking around him. He's looking at his enemies and his situation and his circumstances, and he's despondent. But by the time we get to the end of the psalm, where are David's eyes? He's looking up to God. And in looking up to God, that's where his hope is. His hope is not in the world around him. His hope is not in the people who are there. His hope is not in the things or the situation. His hope is in God. And once David raises his eyes up and gets them off of this and onto this, then he's filled with hope and with joy. My friends, our hope is in exactly the same place, isn't it? Our hope is in the Lord God, and he will never fail us. He will never let us down. He will never fail to fulfill all that he has promised his people. And so Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction or the certainty of things not seen." Verse 6, a couple verses later, says, "Without faith it's impossible to please God." Can't please God without faith. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek after him." So what was David's reward? In a sense, in a temporal sense, it was indeed deliverance from his enemies. We know that. God did deliver David from Saul. God did deliver David from Absalom. I suppose in a sense this is a reward for his faith, but I think there's a far greater reward that David has in mind, and there's a far greater reward for you and I, and that is hope and peace. Hope and peace. And this is what we see in verses 5 and 6. There's this progression here. Look, there's three parts to this as well. First of all, David says, "I've trusted you. I've trusted in your steadfast love." That's where it has to start, friends. It has to start with trusting God. Can I really believe God is going to do, God is going to be who he says he is and what he says he's going to do? I have to start there. Am I going to trust God? He says, "I've trusted in your steadfast love. My hope is in you, Lord. In the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, I'm trusting you to carry me through, Lord, that you will be my deliverer." And then notice, then where do we go from there? "I've trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Hope produces joy. in the midst of the valley, in the midst of the trial, when we put our hope on Christ and not on what's going on around us, there is still room for joy. There is still room to rejoice in the Lord. David hadn't been delivered. He's still under pressure, and yet in the Lord he can rejoice as he thinks about his salvation. David, I'm sure, was thinking about his physical deliverance from his enemies, but we have a far greater salvation, don't we? Because God may not deliver us. You may have cancer, and God says, no, I'm not going to deliver you in this life. You may have something else that is going on where it seems like your death is imminent, or where destruction is near, or where you've been, everything you've had has been taken away, and God may say, nope, I'm not delivering you in this life, but you have salvation waiting for you. And that salvation is far, far greater than anything this world can offer to you. So hope produces joy, even in the midst of trials and tragedies and hardships. And David found this joy in the midst of these. And then this leads to the last thing, verse 6. And therefore I will sing to the Lord. I'm going to sing to the Lord. What's that? That's worship, right? Right? So we trust God, and trusting God and His promises and considering the great salvation we have leads to joy, and then the natural expression, the outflow, the outpouring of that joy is worship. That's what we do. We worship God. I hope that has been true of you. I hope you've experienced that. I hope you've had the opportunity to say how God turns mourning into joy, into worship. It's one of the joys of being a Christ follower. Despondency never ends there. As we turn our eyes to Jesus, it elevates us, fills us with hope and joy that is expressed in rejoicing. Now listen, friends, this rejoicing part, this last part of praise, that's not something that can only come when we've been through the hard parts, right? I mean, not all of us are there right now. Some of us we're doing great. Life is really going well right now. Hey, all the more reason to rejoice, right? All the more reason to lift our voices in praise of the one who is our salvation. If you've never put your hope in Jesus, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, then you don't know what I'm talking about. Because salvation is only through Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so I would plead with you, if you're here today and you know that you've never put your trust in Jesus, you've never been saved by faith in Him, would you do that? Would you turn to Him, regardless of what's happening in your life, and put your hope and your trust in Him? And then only can you really know joy and peace. And then only can you really worship as you were created to be able to do so. Let's pray. Music team, would you all come up? We're going to close our service with another song. And this is an opportunity yet again for us to worship together as God's people.